Please open your Bibles to Romans 6. We've been going through Romans for about a year now, verse by verse. Today we concentrate on five words that are found in two consecutive verses in Romans 6. Follow with me as I read verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. The five words are not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? Some people think it's self-explanatory, needs no explanation. In a previous church that I supported, there was a man that alluded to this many, many times. Whenever the Bible study would get around to the Ten Commandments or anything to do with the law, he would just simply say, "We're under grace, not under law," as if that settled everything. And I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" And he says, "Well, we're under grace, not under law." I said, "Could you explain it?" He says, "Doesn't need explanation. Under grace, not under law." And I said, "Well, just for the fools here that don't know what you mean, what could you paraphrase it?" He said, "Okay, it means we are under grace, not law." And I said, "Try it again." And he had emphasized different words, but he never explained it. And we're not quite sure what he meant. Maybe you wonder, what does Paul here mean? We're under grace, not law. As we will see, it's often misunderstood and misused, but we need to see, what does God mean? We are under grace, but not law. Who is under grace and not law? What is meant by grace? What is meant by law? Is there a transition where you are under one and go to the other? So we're going to concentrate on that phrase and these verses this morning. First, the law. Paul, of course, has mentioned the law over and over again. Chapter 3 says, we're not saved by obeying the law. The law meaning God's rules. Sometimes the word law means the whole Bible or just the Old Testament. Sometimes it refers to just the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus sometimes talked about the law and the prophets. He meant the five books of Moses and then the prophets. Other times it's narrowed down to the laws in the books of Moses. And the ancient rabbis counted up 613 of them. I've never confirmed that with my own count. Or sometimes the New Testament refers to the law, referring to the ceremonial laws in the books of Moses, and sometimes just the Ten Commandments, which is God's summary of all of his laws. So however you see its use, it really boils down to this. The law refers to God's rules, his ultimate standard of what is right and wrong, what he commands, what he forbids. And you'll also notice that in these laws, they are not suggestions. There are penalties for breaking them, and there are rewards for keeping them. It's his absolute standard of right and wrong without exception. And this is a higher standard than what people want. We're not talking about changeable cultural mores or the latest ethical standards, and certainly not talking about postmodernist relativism that says, well, you make your own standard of right and wrong. No, God's law is the ultimate standard. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that his laws, specifically in the Old Testament that Paul refers to here, they fall down to three categories. Number one, what we call the moral law. And this is summed up in the Ten Commandments, the two great love commandments. This is the core, the heart of God's law. It is never changed. It can never change. It's a transcript of God's absolute unchanging holiness. And it's been applicable to everybody since Adam and Eve. Romans 2 says this is the law written on men's conscience, on their heart. Even if they've never read it, in black and white in the Bible, the moral law. But secondly, when we look back at the books of Moses, we find the ceremonial laws concerning holy days, certain foods that could be eaten, other ones that could not be eaten. And other ones, you find them like in the book of Leviticus, very detailed ceremonies. Well, going to the New Testament, these were just temporary laws governing ceremonies of worship and conduct. They were only for the Jews. Even in the Old Testament, Gentiles were not required to keep them. These were temporary for the Jews only until Jesus the Messiah came. These have been fulfilled and abolished. In fact, it's better to say they've been replaced by two simple ceremonial laws in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are also ceremonies having to do with worship. So the ceremonial laws were only for the Jews until Christ came. They've been fulfilled. So we're not under those. Those don't apply to us. They don't even apply to the Jews today. Although most Jews think they still do, because they don't see that their Messiah has come. Thirdly, we find the civil laws, such as in Exodus 21 to 23. These were laws given primarily to Israel as a special church state, a theocracy. But some of those have been done away with because Israel does not have that special theocracy anymore. Some of those do continue today. Some of them were repeated in the New Testament, such as capital punishment. That is a civil law. So those are the three basic divisions. But you also see in the Bible three basic uses, mainly of the moral law. The first one is the law is given to restrain sin. Just like certain civil laws, do not speed because you're afraid of getting that ticket. And so that restrains you on the highway. These kind of laws are good in the family. It'll teach children you obey these or you're going to get a spanking or you have to go to your room without supper. So the first use of God's moral law is it restrains sin in society by warning of consequences. Second use of God's law is to convict sinners of their sin. Even the law is on, though it's on their heart, they need it before their very eyes to tell them, you are a sinner. You need a savior. It says in the Bible, you are convicted by the law. And so this is another purpose of the law. Conscience is not good enough for this purpose. That's why God gave us, for example, the Ten Commandments to say, you have broken God's law. You are an outlaw. You are a criminal. That's the second purpose of the law. But the third one is that the law has a place in the life of Christians. That now that we've been saved from sin, the law is one way that God says, now that you've been saved, you can express your love and gratitude to God by obeying his will. For example, Braxton read the Ten Commandments earlier. Did you notice the preamble? Where God says, I am the Lord your God that delivered you out of slavery back in Egypt. And it's as if he is saying, you're free. How can you express your gratitude? Oh, here's one way. Don't worship idols. Don't take my name in vain. Don't steal. So the law has a place in the life of the Christian to show our love and gratitude to our Heavenly Father. Now then, back to the text here. How are all men everywhere as sinners under the law? Well, it's God's standard of perfect holiness, but it's also his standard to say, if you're going to know God and make it to heaven, you would have to obey this law perfectly. Now follow me, because we already mentioned this in a previous message. It could be subject to misunderstanding. If a person says, I want to make it by obeying God, God says, well, here's how you do it. To the Jews, he'd say, you have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the 613 commandments without exception all the time, all your life. You can't break even one. Now, we need to explain this, because what is God's standard? God's standard is perfect holiness for anybody to make it to heaven. God doesn't grade on the curve and say, well, 90% or 50-50. Anybody that makes it to heaven has to have perfect holiness. The law tells us that standard. But as we've shown earlier in Romans, we're born sinners. Nobody but Jesus Christ has ever kept that standard. He kept all of those 613 laws. He kept the Ten Commandments. He kept the two love commandments. But again, the law is given to us to show if you're going to try doing it by the law, it has to be 100%. Luke 10:28 has a phrase that's found about 8 times in the Bible. Do this and you will live. So a person says, how do I get to heaven? You'd first have to say, well, the standard is you'd have to obey God perfectly. Hopefully then the person will say, I can't. And then you say, then you need a Savior. Now, sometimes in theology, this is called the covenant of works. So if a person wants to get to heaven by works of the law, he'd have to obey all the law, no exceptions. For example, in Galatians 3:10, Paul alludes to the law and says, cursed be everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. God allows no exceptions. And of course, that means all of us are guilty. And that's another purpose of the law, to show we are guilty and we cannot keep the law to make it to heaven. It tells us we need a Savior. In fact, the law tells us we need more than the law. We need a Savior. And yet, as Paul will say in the next chapter, this is not to say that the law is not adequate for its ordained purposes. The law is good and right and holy, but it cannot save us. It also shows us something else. It shows us that we're guilty. And being under the law means we are under the penalty of the law. Cursed be everyone that does not obey everything in the law to do them. So we are under the law as lost sinners, awaiting the judgment of the penalty we deserve for breaking the law. Now let me give you an illustration that might grasp what I'm saying. For about 20 years now, I have a ministry to prison inmates, as many of you know. I write to inmates all over the country, and I've visited a number of them. I remember one in particular about 10 years ago. He wrote to me for about a year, and I began to wonder, is he just getting religious to look good in order to get parole or privileges? Because that's sometimes what these guys do, and I usually can spot them pretty quickly. Well, he kept writing to me. And then he led on, he said, you know, I'm really in big trouble. I'm not just in prison. I am on death row. I have been given a death sentence, and I'm waiting for that to come my way. He says, oh, but Pastor Daniel, I've been reading my Bible. And I'm thinking, yeah, you're trying to look good to get clemency or a stay or maybe pardon. And sure enough, he said, you know, my lawyer has made an application. I might get clemency. I might get life instead of execution. And I might even get a pardon. And I'm thinking, don't count on it, buddy. Get ready to meet God. You got a death sentence hanging over you. And then he said, guess what? And next letter, he says, I've been given a stay of execution. It's looking good. And I said, a stay of execution is not a pardon. It's not clemency. You're still going to be executed. Get right with God. And I was writing to him, I was pleading with him, I was begging him. I said, buddy, you're going to die within 30 days. He kept saying, no, I think I'm going to get by. And I begged him, get right, believe in Jesus. The next letter I wrote to him was returned to sender. And you know what that meant? He was executed. You see, he was on death row for murdering a policeman. And I knew, no governor is going to pardon him. Nobody's going to give him clemency. And as far as I know, this inmate died lost, clinging to hope, saying, I'm going to get a little more religion and pray a little bit more, Pastor Daniel. I said, no, your only hope is to believe in Jesus. Now, why do I tell this story? If you're a lost sinner, you are on death row, awaiting your execution. You might get a stay of execution. In other words, God might give you a little more time. The Bible says, I gave this person time to repent. God is waiting for you to repent. He may have given you a stay of execution in this sense. Maybe you came close to dying once. Maybe in a bad car accident. Maybe you were sick in the hospital and the doctor said, I don't think you're going to make it. And yet you pulled out of that. God gave you more time. But if you're a lost sinner, you are still on death row. Please don't say like that inmate, well, I'm going to get a little religion. No, no, no. Don't say, well, I'm going to start going to church, read my Bible, clean up my act. That's trying to save yourself by the law. It cannot save you. You're on death row. Your only hope is God's pardon by Jesus Christ. Don't try to save yourself. You're on death row. And one day the time will come. This is what it means to be under the law. Also notice verse 14. It says, sin will not have dominion over you if you're under grace but not under law. But if you look closely, that also tells us that if you are under the law, sin has dominion over you. It's your master. You belong to sin and he whistles and you do whatever he tells you to do. These things work together. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The strength of sin is the law. So if you're under the law, you're under the domination and bondage of sin. So the point here is nobody can be saved by keeping the law in part or in whole. If you are still under the law, you are still a guilty sinner awaiting punishment. And that punishment isn't simply the grave. It's eternal hell fire. So you are condemned if you are under the law. Now, what about the sinner that has repented and believed in Jesus Christ? Because the verse says, if you are under grace, you are not under the law. There's been a change. There's been something dramatic that's happened. Let's explore this. A sinner that has repented of his sins and has believed in Jesus has been justified. That's the theme of the book of Romans. God has already pronounced you free. He has given you the pardon. You are forgiven. That's a wonderful privilege. And this is what it means when it says you are no longer under the law. For example, if you are a Christian, you are no longer under the law as some sort of system of trying to gain acceptance with God to make it to heaven. You have learned that won't work. It never could work for anybody. A Christian is a lost sinner that realized, if I'm going to get saved, God has to do it. I need a Savior, not the law. He knows this, and he has stopped trying to justify himself by works of the law. And it's a fool's errand for a person to say, let me just try a little bit more. A Christian is the one that gave up trying. Now, let me give you another illustration of this. When I was a teenager, I joined the Boy Scouts. In that first year, when I was 11 years old, out of the 250 boys at Boy Scout camp, I was the only one that failed the swimming test. I couldn't swim. So I took lessons, and I wanted to swim. And within 3 years, I became such a good swimmer, I even earned that little patch, mile swim. I swam a whole mile without stopping. And I even became Scout lifeguard. I guess I'm still proud of that, 50-something years later. I got the little patch, but I had to do this rigorous training, and I still remember the trainer was a scout named Mike Sobear, an old-fashioned Cajun from South Louisiana, and he taught us hard lessons, and one of them is the point I'm making. He said, it's not easy to save a drowning man that's trying to save himself. Now think about that. He says, that guy realizes he's drowning, he gets hysterical. You try to get out there and save him, he's going to latch on to you, and he's going to bring you down, and then you both drown. So he says he's trying to save himself, and he's going to drown you. So he says what you got to do is swim out there and then paddle like this, waiting for him to get so tired he gives up trying to save himself. And then he just lays there and says, help, save me. He says, then all you got to do is grab him. It's easy to pull him to shore then. Now do you see the point of the story? The lost sinner has to give up trying to save himself and says, I can't save myself. Help! Save me! And then Jesus does it easily. If you're a lost sinner, stop trying to save yourself. Just say, Jesus, you save me. You bring me to shore. Now, in this sense, a Christian is no longer under the law trying to save himself. Also, we're no longer under the penalty of the law. We've been justified. We have been forgiven. The lost sinner is still under the penalty of the law, facing death. The Christian has passed from death to life. He is no longer under the penalty of the law. He is now under the protection and the reward of grace, as we saw in a previous lesson, the triumph of grace. He realizes Christ took his punishment for him. And unlike the unbelieving sinner, the Christian is not awaiting punishment when he dies. He is awaiting release from this evil world and sin and pain. He is looking forward to release, to go to heaven, not to hell. So you can see a dramatic difference here. He is also no longer under the law. In the way that the law prepares that lost sinner to come to Christ. He's already come to Christ. So remember we said that the law is given to convict a sinner, as it were, to drive him to seek a Savior. Now that's not me, that's what Paul said. In Galatians 3, 22 to 25, Paul used this illustration in the Galatians guide immediately. For us that are not Galatians, let me explain it. He said, the law was given like a tutor to lead us to Christ. Now, what does that mean? In the ancient Roman Empire, and Paul had been was still a Roman citizen, the wealthy people, the senators and people like that at the top, they didn't do all the teaching and they didn't have schools out there. They would hire a tutor. And that tutor was answerable to the father. And the father would say, now I will pay you so much money, and you come in here and I give you two things, a book and a stick. And you train my boy until he's of a certain age and then he graduates. But until then, he is in your hand. Do your best. Do your worst. I want that boy to learn his lesson. So what would happen is the teacher would come in every day, very rigorous. Some of you kids think you have hard teachers. You don't know what rigor was. Because that tutor would come in and say, learn your lesson. And he'd hold that stick and he says, say the Latin alphabet. And he'd try saying it. No! Give him a switch. Try again. And boy, that boy would get spanked with that switch every day to learn the lessons. And then finally, when he learned his lesson and grew to a certain age and take the final exams, he graduated. The tutor's job was done. He took the book and the switch and went back home. Now you see the illustration. The law is that tutor until we come to Christ. He's preparing us. It's rigorous. He works on our conscience. He convicts us of our sins. He drives us, as it were, to Christ. But once we become a Christian, the law has done its job. We are no longer under the law. We have graduated. We are now under grace. That's a good illustration. Now, this doesn't mean we are now without the law. Let me show you some prepositions. It says here we're not under the law, but we're not above the law. Now, we know what that phrase means. To say you're above the law means you can ignore it and it applies to everybody else but not to you. No, that's not what he means. I still remember 40-something years ago, and there is a very famous politician that acted like he was above the law. And he was forced to resign. Of course, I'm referring to President Nixon. And during those proceedings and after that, several of the leading senators, both Republicans and Democrats, said, nobody is above the law in America. And this proves that even the president is not above the law. So when we become Christians, that doesn't mean, well, we're above the law and we can do whatever we want to. That's not what he means when he says you're not under it. Secondly, he doesn't mean we are without the law. To be without the law means you are an outlaw. That means you're a criminal. And there are criminals that say, I do whatever I jolly well please. If I won't obey that law, I will. If I don't, I won't. It's up to me. No, we're not outlaws. In the political realm, sometimes coming close to that is a movement called libertarianism that says, well, we have full liberty and we don't need laws. We don't need government. We do whatever we jolly well please. No. That's not what Paul means here. We are not without the law. 1 Corinthians 9 explicitly says that. It says, not being without the law toward God. Next, it does not mean we are against the law. What does that mean? I've used this certain term and I need to explain it. It's a term called antinomianism. Now, we know what anti means, to be against something, like anti-Semitism means against the Jews. It's a terrible thing. Anti means against. Nomism refers to the Greek word for law. So there are people that say we don't need the law. In fact, it's kind of a bad thing, these rules that God gives us. That's antinomianism. And so they say, we're without the law, we're against the law, this is lawlessness. In the civil realm, that's called anarchism. And I have met anarchists, certain bikers that say, we do whatever we want to, we break the law, and we don't worry about that. Well, they should. When God frees us from the condemnation of the law, that doesn't mean that the law has no place anymore. There's been a change in our relationship to the law. We are not spiritual anarchists or antinomians. You could say, the proper preposition is, we're not under the law, we're not against the law, we're with the law. It is no longer our master to dominate us and to condemn us. It is our friend that informs us and helps us. And the non-Christian doesn't see that, but Christians do. It's our friend to guide us and inform us, not to condemn us. The old Puritans used to say, the law is, as it were, a rod that's been transferred from the hand of Moses. Moses had it in his hand to beat us. It's been transferred to the hand of Christ. Not to beat us, but to just kind of gently direct us and point the way that we should show our love and gratitude to the Father. I like that illustration. Martin Luther said the law is no longer a cudgel to whip us, but it's a crutch that helps us walk along paths of righteousness. Furthermore, the Christian has something by grace, being under grace, that he could not get by the law. It was not the law's purpose to provide this. The law could never give us that power, that incentive to obey the law. Grace does give us something, some power, some incentive that actually helps us and makes us willing to obey. Under the law, the guiding principle for the sinner was sin, not grace. But now that we're under grace, what is the guiding principle? I've kept you hanging on this. What is the guiding principle that grace gives us that the law cannot, never has? It's not an impersonal principle. It's the Holy Spirit. The law does not confer the Holy Spirit. But when God saves us by grace, he gives us the Holy Spirit, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit we joyfully want to obey the law. We want to love God and follow him all the days of our life. This is a great benefit of being a Christian that the non-Christian does not have. Now, this is important. The Holy Spirit does not replace the law. The Holy Spirit helps us obey the law in its proper place now that we're under grace. Now, not under law does not mean the law has been totally abolished and we can sin all that we want to. Now notice the state of the question. Look at verse 15. We're going to continue more with that next week. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He says, certainly not. Being under grace and not under law does not give us license to break all the laws that we want to. Now, as we've said, those ceremonial laws have been fulfilled and abolished. But what about the moral laws? We're not under them, like under its condemnation or as a means to earn salvation, but it does have its place. It does not mean that the law, in this sense, has been totally abolished. Go back just a few chapters. Go back to chapter 3. We explained it earlier, a few months ago. Needs repeating again. Because as soon as we say, we're under grace, not under the law, some people say, that means the law has been totally abolished. We have no bearing or relationship to it. No, they misunderstand. Look at chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What he means, and he says this in various ways in Romans, is we're not under the law to earn salvation. We're not under the law in its penalty. But we're with the law in the sense that the Holy Spirit helps us obey it. And that is what it means to establish it, to put it in its proper place. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And some of those laws were fulfilled, and they fade away, the ceremonial laws. But the basic core of the law stands. What has changed is our relationship to it. This is what Paul is saying in Romans. The basic core of the law certainly does continue as the moral law. Dear brethren, run as fast as you can from anybody that says he's a Christian that says the Ten Commandments have been totally abolished and we can do whatever we want to. Anybody that says that is not a Christian. He's a lying antinomian lawbreaker. The law has not been abolished. What has changed is our relationship to it. The Bible nowhere gives license to Christians that are under grace and not under the law. We don't have license then to break it all we want to. What has changed is our relationship to it. And also, as Paul indicates here, our relationship to sin. Notice he says, sin will no longer have dominion over you. This all works together. When we are changed from being under sin and under the law's domination and penalty, that also affects our relationship to sin. He's going to get into this in the next section. I'm going to talk about that at length more next week. Sin is our master if we're still a sinner. We are under its evil grip. It is a master. We are its slaves. Once we are saved by grace, it is no longer our master. Who is our master? Jesus Christ. So again, that's part of this dramatic change that has happened in our life. Something else. The dramatic change of our relationship to God. When we move from law to grace, God is no longer our angry judge waiting to punish us. He becomes our heavenly Father. We're adopted into his family. And one day we will live with him in heaven forever and ever. So you see the dramatic change of relation. Lastly, what does he mean under grace? Well, a person is either under the law or under grace. There's no third category, and you're not under both of them. But what does he mean, grace? Grace is that wonderful word found over and over in Romans. It's his free, undeserved love that sent Christ to be our Savior. It sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to regenerate us and to give us faith. And we're saved by faith. The Bible says we are justified by grace. We stand in grace. So then how are we under grace and not under law? Well, let me quote a great preacher that summed it up. John MacArthur said this. The Christian is no longer under the condemnation of God's law, but under the redeeming power of his grace. If you're a Christian, God's grace by the Spirit comes into your heart and gives you the power to obey God's law. You've been changed. You want to love God. You want to live a righteous life. That is something the law could never give. You have the power of grace in your life. The law could only condemn us. In fact, as we saw a few weeks ago, the law stirs up sin in us, as it were, gives us more power to sin. When we're under grace, the Holy Spirit gives us power to obey God. That's what it means we are under grace. It moves us to do what the law could never do. I read the great Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I'm going to borrow a story from him. He was a great storyteller, and on this verse he gave a lovely story. He said, once upon a time there was a man that had a lovely wife, and they had some children, and a happy marriage, beautiful house. And then as time went on, the wife got very sick, and died. And the husband mourned, tried to raise the kids, but he said, I don't know how to take care of this house and clean and do the things that my wife used to. I don't know how to cook. I can identify with him because I'm a bachelor. So he felt the need. And he says, I'm not over my wife yet, so I need a housekeeper. So he took out an ad, and the woman applied. She said, I'll hire you. Now he says, now here's the deal. You have to clean the house and do whatever I say, and you have to cook the meals, and you have to take care of the kids. You have to do it right in order to get paid. And she says, okay, do you have any experience, any references? Yes, okay. So for a few months, she was doing a good job. He would give the orders, and she would obey, and then he would pay her the wages. But you can guess the rest of the story. After the months went on, he began to look at her not just as the housekeeper, but as a possible new wife. And instead of simply giving her orders and wages, he began to fall in love with her. He noticed how she would like the kids, and And then they fell in love, and he proposed, and she accepted, and you could say they lived happily ever after in a very beautiful, well-kept house, and she was now the new wife and the mother. Wonderful story. But what Barnhouse pointed out is there was a change in relationship. Previously, she just did it for wages and had to obey the orders. But now it was a relationship of love, where he didn't say, "You have to do this. Woman, go clean up over there and go do this." He would just say, "You know, I think it needs a little clean. You know, if you found time, would you be able to do that?" "Yes, I'll do it." She would obey out of love, and he would give these directions out of love. Everything had changed in their relationship. Brothers and sisters, when you become a Christian, your relationship to God dramatically changes. It's a relationship of grace and love. Although God does give us these directions, he does it as a loving heavenly Father, and we respond with gracious, loving obedience. Knowing that we are under grace helps us follow Christ joyfully and lovingly in a way that the law could never do. Warren Wiersbe put it like this: "The fact that we have been saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a reason to obey." Okay, if you're taking notes, let me give you four little applications you can put in your heart and take with you. Number one, brothers and sisters, don't be in bondage to the law. You have been freed from the law as that demanding taskmaster that can only condemn you. Don't be in bondage to the law. That is what we call legalism. Don't let it condemn you. Satan will try to condemn you. But Christ has justified you. It says in Romans 8, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that has died and risen. And don't be legalistic. The life of a Christian is not one of legalism, but of liberty, true liberty to obey and enjoy that freedom of grace. Number two, don't let anybody bring you into legalism. Even well-meaning Christians. Cults are notorious for this. For example, we've said that the Old Testament ceremonial laws have been done away with. Certain cults want to bring us back underneath that. Seventh-day Adventists bring back the food laws and other such things. Those laws have been gone. But don't even think that sanctification is a matter of just obeying the law. Don't let anybody bring you under the law for sanctification, but rather that the Holy Spirit leads you to obey the law. Don't let anybody bring you into legalism, and don't you bring anybody into legalism. Ah, but that needs to be balanced with number three. Do not misuse grace as freedom to sin. Notice again, shall we sin because we are under grace and not under the law? Certainly not. Don't swing from legalism into antinomianism. Galatians 5:13 says, you have been called to liberty only. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. It's easy to swing from one to the other. Stay in the middle, according to the Bible. And fourthly and lastly, again, I'll address anybody here that's still an unbeliever. If you are an unbeliever, you are still under the law. You are under the penalty of the law. You're still on death row awaiting your sentence. We plead with you to come from being under the law to come being under grace. Don't try to save yourself by that. I'll give you another illustration. Let's say it's springtime and the weatherman says it's going to rain, so you go and get your umbrella, but you've noticed the dog's been chewing on it. And then it starts raining and you put up the umbrella and it's got all those holes and the rain's going to come through. If you're under the law, it cannot protect you from the wrath of God. Throw that umbrella away and get a good one that'll protect you from the rain. If you're under grace, you're not under the wrath of God anymore. You're safe. You're saved. So don't try to be accepted by God by obeying the law. It cannot do that. That's not its purpose. Remember what it says, Galatians 3:13. If you are under the law, you are under the curse of the law. The law is telling you you're lost and you need a Savior. Find refuge under Jesus and his grace. Because if you stay under the law, you will most assuredly die and be punished forever. We plead with you have a new relationship by believing in Jesus. May the Lord help you so to do. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for grace, its protection, its provision. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Guide us, Father, to see the law in its proper place, not legalism, not antinomianism. Help us to love it and obey it, to show our love and gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.